A Sunday school teacher had just finished her lesson, and she wanted to make sure that she made her point very, very clear. So she asked, "Can anyone tell me what you must do to first obtain forgiveness of sin?" There was a short pause, and then from the back of the room, a small boy spoke up. "Sin," he said. "This morning, we're going to be talking about sin." And that's good, which may sound strange. But if it were not for sin, the gospel may not sound like it should. The gospel is good because we have sinned, and we have a good God that paid that price for us. And that makes the gospel good. And so this morning, we will be going through Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is a psalm for sinners. And again, that means that it is a psalm for every single person in this room, every single person listening, and everyone in the world. And again, that's good news, and I'll explain that later. And this psalm has been traditionally referred to as a penitential psalm, meaning that it is a psalm about sorrow and then repentance as a way of turning from sin towards God. And it's hard to find a commentator out there who does not note that this psalm particularly was one of Martin Luther's particular treasured psalms. He says this: it was one that he called the Pauline Psalms because of its emphasis on sin and our guilt, and yet the free and full offer of God's grace and forgiveness for our sins. So this psalm is a gospel psalm because it meets us in all of the ways that the gospel meets us. It meets us in the distress, the depths of our sin. And it gives us words which we might cry out to God to give us a pathway that leads us from those depths into blessings of forgiveness and hope with God. But understand this. The gospel sounds very strange to people who have been told that they are perfect, that loving themselves is virtuous, and that their heart is always right, and nothing is more important than being happy. But a gospel that saves you but does not change how you live is foreign to the Bible. When repentance truly happens, there will be life change. You will see that you are not perfect. You will see that loving yourself is not virtuous, and you will see that your heart is deceitful, as Jeremiah says, and that being happy is only momentary. But when you look towards God, that will change. The goal of the gospel is not to affirm you, to celebrate you, or to accept you. The goal of the gospel is to rescue you, transform you, and redirect you. So let's read the whole psalm, and then we will break it down verse by verse. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, were to keep an account of guilty deeds, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now, while this psalm has been referred to as a penitential psalm, it also has some other names. It can be a pilgrim song, not psalm, but song, but probably the header in your Bible calls it a song of ascent. So the songs of ascent are psalms comprising from Psalm 120 all the way to 134. Four of these psalms are attributed to King David, so 122, 124, 131, and 133. And one of them is to Solomon, which is 127, while the remaining 10 are actually anonymous. Whoever the author was didn't seem to matter for their importance in the culture, though. Michael Houndman says this: "The city of Israel is situated on a high hill, and Jews traveling to Jerusalem for one of the three main annual festivals traditionally sang these songs on the ascent or on the uphill road to the city. And according to some traditions, even the Jewish priests sang these songs of ascent, as they went up the temple steps. Throughout this psalm, though, we will see the psalmist go from here to there. We will see the author, at a minimum of three times, move from one idea and ascend to the next one, if you will. And it mirrors, again, how redemption works. We turn away from sin, and we turn towards God. So from here to there. That's an important thing that I want to address this morning. In this psalm, we will see what I call the shift. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34, it says to not worry, but to what? To seek first his kingdom. So Jesus commands us not to worry, but to do something else. So Jesus is shifting our focus. He doesn't just say, don't worry, and then leave us high and dry. And that is important, because if we don't fill our minds with prayer and the things above, as it says in Colossians 3, verse 2, it will fill itself with worries, resentments, regrets, and temptations. And if we don't replace our worry and fears with the things of God's kingdom, then we will always be controlled and guided by those things that seek to destroy us. And that's where this from here to there matters. If you always stay here, then you're only going to get what here gives you. But when you move to there, when you shift your focus, you're going to get what God has for you. And so in verses 1 through 4, we see this first ascension as the psalmist goes from depths to God. And in verse 5 and 6, we see the second ascension as the psalmist goes from urgently pleading to patiently waiting. And in verse 7 and 8, we see the third ascension as the psalmist goes from me to us. One pastor said, the main theme or point of this psalm is that in present distress, remembering God's mercy to us produces patient hope for a glorious future. So let's start in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So like last week, notice the word Lord is in all caps. And it's used 5 times throughout this whole psalm. And as I mentioned last week, these are 4 letters. Yod, He, Wah, and He again, which we usually translate to meaning Yahweh or YHWH. And we translate it to the full version of Yahweh or even Jehovah. And as I mentioned last week, this is the covenantal, the personal name of God. And it's derived from the Hebrew verb meaning to be or to exist. So it signifies God's eternal, self-existent nature and his faithfulness to his promises. And it's mostly associated to what we read in Exodus 3, verse 14, when God reveals to Moses, I am who I am. So then we move to this term, out of the depths, which refers to physical or metaphorical depths. In ancient Hebrew culture, even still today, I think we can use this word the same, but the depths often symbolized chaos or danger or unknown, but it can also symbolize being overcome or overwhelmed. And it's often used in context of deep waters, which I think is where, at least for me, that's mostly where I find this. So it can be both profound in a both literal and figural sense, in the sense of Psalms uses it here to express a cry from a place of deep distress or trouble. And it's profound because it shows that the author here, the psalmist, needs divine intervention. It's not about him doing anything out of the depths, but he's crying out from the depths. And with this, the psalmist is calling out from these depths, conveying a sense of desperation, that only God can do it and that it's desperate. He is seeking deliverance from God. Now, when I think about the depths, like I said, I think the ocean comes to mind. For me, it's mystery and power and it's peril. Think about the Mariana Trench. Did you know that the height of the Mount Everest could actually fit in the trench and we would still have 5,000 feet to spare? That's depth. That's deep. That's terrifying. Also, if you've seen any of the fish that are down there, they're crazy looking. God definitely has an imagination when creating those weird fish. But even think about sailing in the ancient world. Of course, today we have somewhat superior technologies. But when I went on a cruise with my mom, we were in a giant boat just gliding across the river. And I remember looking over the edge just thinking, well, if I fell in, I'm gone. Like, it's so deep and vast. Look in every direction. You can't see anything. The vastness of the ocean is just extraordinary. Now, sure, we explore them differently, either above water or even in the depths, but it's still scary. Let me tell you a story of why I think it's scary. A handful of years ago, Amanda and I had the blessing of going to Hawaii. Amanda and I have always wanted to go to Hawaii, and God blessed us with that by allowing our cousins to host us, so we didn't have to put up a whole bunch of expenses to go enjoy our time. It was such a blessing, something that I still have photos and look to today. But one of those days, on our off day, which is usually when we weren't out doing extravagant things, when we weren't going on a ride in the ocean, things like that, we were just taking a break, we went to a beach that they recommended, Waimea Beach. Now, understand, this is the first time in my life that I ever saw, got in, and swam in warm ocean water. I'm used to the Oregon coast where you get in ankle deep and you freeze to death. So that's what I'm used to. But I'm in there swimming. We get to this beach. It's beautiful. You can see God's magnificent creation all over the place. I go down to the beach. I couldn't wait for Amanda. I go down by myself. I start swimming. I get out further than my ankles. I get out to my waist. I get out to my shoulders. Again, never have I been this deep in the Oregon coast. But I'm here. I'm swimming. I'm enjoying it. And then all of a sudden, I start to get pulled out. I'll admit, for a second, I wanted to scream. Didn't know what to do. It started pulling me out really strong and really far. People started to get real tiny. Then all of a sudden, this giant wave came in and hit me and tossed me like a rag doll all the way back to the shore. I get up. I'm covered in this pebble sand that is at Waimea Beach. And I think, let's do it again. I did it again. But for a moment, when I got out there and those waves took me, I could no longer see the ground, right? It's not the depths, if you will. But I couldn't see the ground, and I haven't touched the ground for a while. I was terrified. And I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we can let the hardships of life, the depths, the unknown, the fear overtake us and toss us around like those waves did to me. And so what does the psalmist do in this situation? Where do you go from the depths? Because I know many of you have experienced very low places in life. Some of you have experienced tremendous difficulties. So what do we do? Where do we go when we're in those depths? I think the lesson for us is actually in the form of a question. When trouble hits, what or who do you run to? Do you run to worldly comforts? Do you run to anger? Do you run to fear? Do you run to busyness to distract yourself? Do you run to sin? Or do you run to God? Because the way that you respond, the way that I respond to hardships in my life reflect my heart and my relationship with God. And so the way that you respond to hardships, terrible times, difficulties, unknowns, reflects your heart and your relationship with God. And here's why. Suffering is a catalyst that forces us to move in one direction or the other. And you want to know why? Because no one comes through suffering unchanged. You are either more bitter and hardened towards God, or you're drawn closer to God. But you're always going to be unchanged, or you're always going to be changed when you go through suffering. It never leaves you unchanged. Which is why you and I as Christians can rejoice in suffering, as it says in James 1, verses 2 and 4, knowing that God is using it to produce in us what we could not produce in ourselves. God is taking all of your life circumstances, from the times that you don't even remember to those tragic moments that you wish that you could forget, and he is weaving them all together in your life for his glory, your good, and the advancement of the gospel. Understand that God has not brought you this far in Jesus, throughout history as well, the other Christians in the world, to back out on his plan and promise. Now, I don't maybe know specifically what you're going through right now, but know this. All of your life matters to God. The good times, the bad times, the times of running away to the times of praise, the times of pain to the times of blessing, the times of frustration and confusion to the times of rest and peace. And last week, we read in Psalms 23, verse 4, that God has not left you alone for one moment. Now we move to the word Lord, that is, the L is just capitalized. Now, in the Hebrew form, this is Adonai, which is derived from the root word Adon, meaning Lord or Master. And it is used three times throughout this whole psalm, which is very important when you think about a society built on kingship or masters. That was very important for social structures and statuses. And yet in the Hebrew context, Adonai reflects God's ultimate authority, his ultimate kingship over Israel and the entire creation. The use of Adonai in prayer and worship underscores the reverence and submission due to God as the supreme ruler or supreme king. And it's often used in this context to highlight God's sovereignty, his power, and his relationship with people. Now, this form of the plural form, Adon, so Adonai, which can denote respect and majesty, which is used exclusively for God, leading to verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, were to keep an account of guilty deeds, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Now, in verse 3, you may notice that it says Lord in all caps again, which you might assume means Yahweh. Yeah, kinda. It's actually the shortened version of Yah. Now, this is important because when it's used like this, it's more often used in a poetic context. And Yah is frequently found in expressions of praise and worship, such as words hallelujah, which means praise Yah. And in ancient Israel, the name of God was considered sacred and treated with great reverence. This Hebrew verb to fear is yara, which is primarily conveying the idea of fear, which can range from the sense of terror and dread, which if you've ever seen an angel come, they always have to say, do not be afraid. If we're scared of angels, can you imagine if we were to be in the presence of God? Right? The fear not would be huge there. But in the context of the Bible, yara is often used to describe the fear of God, which emphasizes both a profound respect and recognition of both his power and his holiness. Fear of the Lord was a fundamental aspect to their lives. It was understood because of Proverbs 9:10 that fear was the beginning of wisdom. This fear is not merely about being afraid, but involves a deep reverence and commitment to God's commands and will, which, if I'm being honest, I think we've kind of lost this reverence and sacred nature about God's name in our Christian culture today. Now, nevertheless, I think the use of Yah here reflects a deep sense of intimacy and reverence for God, which we should all have. And again, it's often associated with worship and the practices of worship for the Israelites. And it invokes, again, his deep power. But then the psalmist does something very interesting here. They go from crying out to God to speaking about this desperate need for forgiveness. Now, we don't know for sure, but it is possible that the mention of sins or iniquities, depending on your translation, suggests that the author's depths, out of the depths, that his hardship may have actually been a result of his own personal sin. Regardless of it being his own fault or some other calamity that is happening within the world right now, rather than blaming God for his situation, the psalmist accepted personal responsibility for whatever it was. And he didn't blame God even if it wasn't his own sin, even if it wasn't the psalmist's own sin that caused the issue. He still didn't blame God for the calamity that was happening. He didn't put pressure on God or say that God was bad for doing something. And I think the lesson for us is we need to be careful that when problems do come, whether they are the result of us or the result of just life and living in a broken world, that we do not accuse God of wrongdoing. God can take our frustrations. He can hear our pleas. He can hear the situations in which we disregard as evil. But when you read through the Psalms, the authors often share their frustration with God, but they are never disrespectful to God. And they always end with an understanding that He is God, He is in control, and He is good. And that's how we should address God, when it's either our sin issues or it's just some other brokenness that's in the world. We should not accuse God of wrongdoing. We should come to God and cry out to Him from the depths. Because in asking God for help, the psalmist also understood that he had no confident reason to ask or to even be heard by God apart from God's great forgiveness. Because without God's graciousness, no one could stand before God. The author Doyle, the creator of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries, once found great humor in a particular joke he played on 12 of his famous friends. Each of these men were virtuous and highly respected men. For the joke, Doyle sent every one of them the same telegram: "Fly at once, all is discovered." Within 24 hours, the dozen men of noble reputation had taken a trip out of the country. No matter how noble our reputation is, we all have things for which we are ashamed and hope that no one discovers. The only lasting solution to a guilty conscience is the forgiveness of God Himself. Because the truth is, we all need forgiveness for our sins, each and every single one of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Or as Paul said earlier in Romans 3, verse 10, "There is no one righteous, not even one." There is no escape from this title. Paul does not offer any other category for us besides sinner, and everyone falls into it. Now, this could be a sermon or a sermon series in itself, but the origin of sin traces all the way back to Adam and Eve's refusal to obey God's explicit command in Genesis 3. And it says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin is the central idea in Scripture, which is a human condition of separation or estrangement from God, stemming from inner attitude of rebellion against God. The sin nature is universal in all of humanity. All of us have sin in us. We all have this sin nature, and it affects every part of us. We have a natural desire or drive to sin. Michael Houdman says this: "Given the choice to do God's will or our own, we will naturally choose to do our own thing." Rebellion exists at the root of sin, and a rebellious and sinful nature, again, has infected all of us. Ephesians 2, verse 3 says this: "Among them were two all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, let me get on my soapbox just for a second. Sin is no small thing. And sometimes, I think even in the Christian world, we treat sin as kind of a, "Oops, I messed up." Now, yes, there is forgiveness in Jesus, but sin is nothing to toy with. Think about the pufferfish. It looks about as threatening as a goldfish, but it carries with it deadly toxins that can kill a person just after a few bites of this puffer sushi. Every year, several people in Japan die from eating this unique delicacy, and many others get sick because of it. The danger is so great that the Japanese chefs actually must receive years of training to learn the complex skills of just removing the toxin before they can even be certified to serve the pufferfish. So flirting with sin is not only foolish, but fatal. As Ron has said, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. We must all be aware of our sinfulness. And you'll never find rest apart from a relationship with God the Redeemer. Every sin equally demands nothing less than the blood of Jesus if there is to be reconciliation. And when we truly recognize our sin, that should make us cry out from the depths of that sinful nature. Which brings us to verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word, I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. How many of you like the word wait? I know Kalea doesn't. She's really learning that she doesn't like that. And I know I don't. That sermon that I had to preach on patience was hard, and I was preaching to myself. Because examples for me that are frustrating to wait for are lines, traffic, or anyone going slower than they think they should, whether it's walking, driving, or replying, or anything that I have to wait for. And I think waiting is so hard because we feel that it rarely yields the results we want. It's so deflating, it's so uninspiring, and sometimes it's downright frustrating. But the psalmist here doesn't seem skeptical. He almost seems to be encouraging himself or reminding himself by repeating, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. His waiting is an expectant waiting, a hopeful waiting. The psalmist is certain that even if the present hardships and difficulties do not disappear, that the Lord will indeed respond to his pleas for mercy, that he would be delivered from whatever he was facing, if not in this life, in the next. And the psalmist is confident that the Lord will deliver, that he will indeed be merciful, that he will provide relief and comfort. So confident in his waiting that he compares his waiting to the coming morning and the watchmen that have to wait for it. Think of the watchmen on top of the castle wall, waiting in darkness for the early morning, scanning the horizon for the first sign of that morning. The watchman does not doubt that morning will come, but only wonders when and watches for it diligently. And so here the psalmist waits for the help and promises of the Lord. The psalmist is eagerly waiting, eagerly expecting the light of God's mercy to break in out of the darkness. Some of you this morning are waiting for things that are hard to wait for. Maybe you're waiting for a child. Maybe you're waiting for a child to come back like the prodigal son. Maybe you are waiting for a child to profess faith, to receive and rest on Jesus. Maybe you are waiting for a child to forgive you for your failings as a parent. Because I know, as a father, I am failing often. Maybe you are waiting for the end of anxiety, the end of panic attacks, the end of loneliness, or the end of grief. And it seems that everyone else has a family and is just passing you by, or maybe everyone dear to you has gone on to be with Jesus, and you're waiting in sadness. Maybe you are waiting for some sense of clarity, and the waiting is so painful. You're waiting about work. You're trying to discern what kind of work to pursue. You're without work and you're trying to find it, or you're waiting to be recognized at work. Or maybe you're waiting for some sense of clarity about your health, about decisions, about the future. Maybe you're waiting for the Lord to change something in your life. Maybe you're waiting for him to restore something, to heal something, or to take something away. And it just seems that God moves so slowly. And so much of our lives as Christians come down to deciding whether or not we believe that God is good in his timetable. Now again, church, I don't know specifically what you're going through. I don't know specifically what you're waiting for. I don't know what you're pleading with God for, and I do not know what will come of your waiting. I don't know what circumstances you are asking God to remove. But like it says in James 5, verses 7 through 11, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. And you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So like the farmer, wait for the harvest. Stay the course no matter how severe the trial, no matter how severe the waiting and unknown is. Have patience and trust that God will do as it says in Romans 8:28. Know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So honor God with what you can control and trust God with what you can't. Like the prophets and Job, look forward to the end. Pain and the unknown on earth can only be understood from the perspective of heaven. Be like the watchman and wait for the morning. Finishing with verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, with this verse, the phrasing turns from personal to public. But notice here that the psalmist is speaking to Israel, God's chosen people, and he's calling Israel to hope in the Lord. David Guzik says this: this is the confident conclusion to the psalm, demonstrating that God will indeed bring the redemption and rescue to both the individual and the nation overwhelmed in the depths of their sin. But by extension, he's calling us to join him in his hope, in his confidence, and in his trust, and even in his waiting. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is what God intends for all of us to happen when we come to know, trust, and love him, learning about the life, the freedom, and the forgiveness that we find in God, leading us to the command of the Great Commission: make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey what Jesus has commanded. I personally love putting Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and 1 Peter 3:15 together when it reads like this: "Wherever you go, you must preach the gospel and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Now, I personally really like the line "abundant redemption" or "full redemption" in some translations. It's not pretty good redemption. It's not just barely enough redemption. It's not sparing, but it's full, plentiful, abundant redemption. God is going to take care of all of it, and he will do it all at his own expense. It's what he did by sending his son Jesus. We have to put our hope in that, because as Christians, that is what we hinge on. We hinge on Jesus. We hinge on his life, death, burial, and resurrection. You have heard me use this before, but I really love what C.S. Lewis says in the last paragraph of the final book of the Narnia series, The Last Battle. "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before it. So despite the pain that you are presently walking through, despite the pain that you will walk through in the present days, in the future days. Church, wait for the Lord. Put your trust in his word. It's not the end of our story, because our God came into this world and endured the pain and suffering of this world so that we could be redeemed. Without question, there will be hard times. There will be times of struggle. There will be times where you have to cry out to God from the depths, and maybe even times where you have to wait. Know that God is working behind the scenes, that he is sovereign and his will is good. And know this, for all who trust in Jesus, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt or the shadow of the valley of death that your suffering will not be the end of your story. And for all who trust in Jesus, you can know that your past mistakes, your present mistakes, and your future mistakes are not the end of your story. Jesus, God in the flesh, suffered and endured a death on the cross. But his suffering and death was not the end of his story. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin, putting death to shame, giving death, death. He has promised that is still not the end of our story. He is coming back for us. And the end of your story will not be sickness, grief, loss, suffering, or even death itself. The end of your story will be everlasting life. While it looks like things are out of control, know that behind the scenes, there is a God, the God, who has not surrendered his sovereign authority or his love for you. Let's pray. Out of the depths, we cry to you, Lord. You are good, and your mercy endures forever. When I consider all that you have done, your great power, but also your great restraint, I am overwhelmed. Thank you for your gift of salvation. Through the suffering and death you did not deserve, we now have escaped the punishment our sins have deserved. God, you are so good to us, and your love never fails or gives up on us. Thank you for that. Align my heart with yours today, God, so that I may give you the glory that you deserve. And may we stay humbled by your love for us. In Jesus' name, we pray.